If you have your Westminsters, go ahead and turn to chapter 10. Now we're on chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith as we really now begin this new section, really, the upcoming chapters on justification, sanctification, effectual calling is what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, chapter 9 of free will was sort of setting the stage for all that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come, Lord willing. As we turn to chapter 10, a couple of notes to consider. We're looking at what here is described as the history of redemption. Sometimes it's called the application of redemption. I just want you to note and consider for a moment, terminology matters. These terms do matter. What they do is they help us frame our thinking as we go through these truths and understand salvation and how it's applied to us. This gives us a proper frame to think in. Helps us connect these things in the right way. So we've got to have the right frame to do that. And terminology helps us do that. So we're talking again about the application of redemption. So right away, just that terminology reminds us something very important. Again, that Christ has accomplished our redemption, our salvation, and then what he has done gets applied to us. So it reminds us of that, and we need to be reminded of that. That is good. Just a quick summary of how we've gotten here. Remember, we started with the Word of God, indicating the Bible is the Word of God, and it tells us about this redemption of salvation. That was chapter 1. Then it describes God from his Word. We have the Word of God's description of God himself and of his purposes for mankind. We learned about that in chapter 3, God's eternal decrees. And then we began with creation. That was chapter 4. We learned about his providence, his governing and ruling over all that he has made. That was chapter 5. And then we came to chapter 6 on the fall. And then we came to how God intends his redemptive work to come about through the covenant of grace in chapter 7. And then, of course, the great mediatorial work of Jesus Christ we looked at and unpacked at length in chapter 8. Now, in connection of that, once again, we discussed in chapter 9 the free will of man. We talked about how that term, free will, as I was thinking about, it's almost electrically charged. It's one of those phrases. There's some terminology for you. Free will. So we really spent time, and if you have any questions about that, that's a really important chapter. A really important chapter, chapter 9. If you have any questions about that, I would encourage you to go back over chapter 9 in the Westminster. And certainly you can listen to the recordings online so that you have a proper understanding of what free will means and what it does not mean. We don't deny the free will of man. We just define it biblically. That's how I would summarize that. Very, very important. Because as I said, how you define that free will is going to take you in two radically different directions and set everything else up from that standpoint. Okay. So then the actual application of redemption, beginning here, chapter 10, with effectual calling. Again, some more terminology, some more important theological words and terms. Effectual calling. That's what we're going to be unpacking today. And it's also what is sometimes called regeneration, new birth, being born again. That's what we're going to be looking at. All right, so without further ado, let us turn to chapter 10. A couple of quick observations. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 sections, not very long. I think we can get through this whole chapter today. Let's start with section 1 of effectual calling. All of those whom God has predestined unto life and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death we've looked at before. Let me just pause right there. Just turn, if you have your Westminster Confession, to chapter 9, section 3. Man by his fall into a state of sin, remember, has wholly lost, this is going to be very important here, has lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able, very important words, not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto, okay? So God is pleased effectually to call those only by his word and spirit out of that state. He calls us out of that state of sin and death, in which, again, they are by nature. He calls them out of that state to a state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet, here we go, yet, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So again, also reminiscent of what we unpacked and went through on, in chapter 9 of man's free will. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. All right, a few notes on this chapter. Notice, first of all, those only. There we have the exclusivity. This is a frontal assault on man's pride right here. Those only that God has chosen. A frontal assault on man's pride. This makes many folks just angry. Again, here's another electrically charged term. Those only. This directly assaults that sense that natural man has in him that God owes me something. He owes me by virtue of the fact that he made me. I get to set my destiny. He owes me that independent choice to choose him or reject him. This blows that out of the water, that God does the electing. Just that word, elect, election. And the exclusivity that it points to, that God does these things. Again, the impulse of man is to recoil at this. But here's something to consider. God doesn't recoil at it. He proclaims it and declares it quite clearly in his word. God does not recoil at this. Man does, sinful man. God knows that man is but dust. So right away, this is very humbling for us. And so therefore, we need to hear it. It's very humbling for us, and so we need to hear it. And let me say this, if you can hear this and receive it in gratitude and say in your heart, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that is something only the Holy Spirit of God can work in your heart. If you, Christian, do not recoil at this, praise God for that. Because that is evidence of a work, a mighty work he has done in you. It is a gift of grace. So consider that right now as we move forward. Do you say amen to that? Or is this something you struggle with? If you struggle with it, pray about it and ask questions from your elders. Seek to understand it. Because this is what Scripture teaches. Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, this is what's known as the golden chain of redemption. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Very important little passage of Scripture here. The golden chain. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, God, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice, these are all actions that God does. So they're described as links in a chain. They're all connected. This is God's saving work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. But I remind you again, this is not the popular view amongst most Christians these days. So it's important to understand it for two reasons. Number one, in case you ever get confronted with it and get some pushback, so that you can defend your faith from Scripture. But here's another concern I have that's even greater than that I thought about. You know, young Christians, if you're not familiar with these things and rooted and grounded in them, you may hear others discussing these things, maybe on a podcast or a video on YouTube, and objections to this are being raised. And you may be steered or influenced by those objections because it hasn't taken root in your heart and you can't fully defend it from Scripture. That's a greater concern I have, because I think that is more likely than you getting into a debate with an atheist or a Christian who just flat out rejects these things out of hand. You can hear it and be that it can plant a seed of doubt in your mind. So I want you to pay attention here, because we're going over these things in such a way that you can know them, be taught them, and know from Scripture how they're rooted and anchored. Yes, Khalid.
About the sort of front on our heart and our pride kind of comes up. I think that's the underlying reaction to this. But I think what I've come up is people present it as not that this is taking some type of dignity or pride away from me, she's God, but like almost like an indictment on God's character. Like, say that God would be like this, it's like a misrepresentation of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. I agree. It reminds me of chapter 3, where we're talking about his eternal decrees, that he ordains everything that comes to pass. I think you're exactly right. And I've heard this before. I would never worship a God like that. This God, I would never worship that God. You're right. So that reminds me, it has to do with his character. Because not only are we being taught that this is something God does, he elects those whom he's going to save, but it describes who he is. In other words, he's an electing God. He's a God who does these things. It speaks to his character and who he is. What kind of God is he? Well, he's a God who elects those only that he has predestined to eternal life. Very much to do with his character. Yes, good point. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Okay. Also, Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So there's that distinction being made. The elect obtained it, God's elect, but the rest were hardened. Just showing how this word elect is a biblical word. It's used often in the New Testament. You can't get around it unless you just ignore it. So these elect are those whom the Father has given to Jesus. We learn that in chapter 8, section 5. These are all those who are ordained to eternal life, chapter 7, section 3. These elect are those predestined to everlasting life. That was, like I said, chapter 3 on God's eternal decrees, section 3. So I'm just pointing that out to show the consistency of the confession. We've talked about these things a little bit as we've moved along here. Okay, notice the term, effectually to call. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call. So what does that mean, effectually? Okay, what does that mean, effectually to call? This is very important. One example I would give, we've been hearing about upstairs with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That should come to your mind when you think of that term, effectually to call. How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? He said, Lazarus, come out. The words had the power in them to bring him back to life. That is a great example that should pop into your head. I have a few others, though, that are very good that are in the confession that the assembly includes for us. One, if you're not familiar with it, Ezekiel 37. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Right before Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Very, I don't want to say famous passage, but a beloved passage, the Valley of Dry Bones, if you're familiar with this passage. The Valley of Dry Bones. I'll just read a little bit, starting in chapter verse 1. Ezekiel speaking, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, just dry bones strewn about. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause you, or I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. This is effectual calling, the power of God's word to bring about life, to bring things into existence. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, that's Ezekiel 37. 2 Corinthians 4, very powerful little passage here. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Cor 4 is how I remember it. 2 Cor 4, 4 through 6. In their case, Paul says of the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul, looking back to original creation, where God spoke light into existence, out of nothing, he brought it into existence by saying, let there be light. When you think of effectual calling and how, again, the overarching question is, how does what Christ has done, how is it applied to us? How are we made partakers? God does that change in the human heart. In the same way he spoke light into existence, he speaks life in the sinner's dead heart. Same principle. And then finally, Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. We should all be familiar with faith. Comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Which brings us to this next phrase here that we read, by word and spirit. Here's the means by which God calls effectually. So we have the end, ends and means, right? Ends and means. We have the end. They will be called. God will call his people. He will call his elect. What are the means by which he will call his elect that he also has ordained? It's not just that he's only ordained that they will be called, and then it's just up to us to come up with some ways or whatever we think are good ways to call them. But he has also specifically ordained the means by which he will call his people to himself, and that is through word and spirit, through the word being preached, and the Holy Spirit doing a work in the heart of his people. That's how they are effectually called. Chapter 3, section 6, going back. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by his eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all of the means thereunto. There it is again. Like I said, we've gone over these things as we've worked our way towards here, chapter 10. Notice the transfer, the deliverance from one state into another state, the state of sin and death. We're delivered from that state into another state, a state of grace and salvation. Again, this is what God does. We're brought to understand the things of God. That's something he has to do. This is good to be reminded of too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, another very important verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We impart this in words that are not taught by human wisdom. They are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, very important. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You can see all these verses, all these passages that are being drawn from and compiled and put together. Again, we got to step back. We're looking at the whole counsel of God, Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to end, and see these themes and these threads woven throughout, and they're just being compiled and summarized for us by the assembly here in the confession. So we're being reminded and we're being taught, maybe is a better word, we're being taught that apart from the Spirit of God, you can give the natural man the Bible. He's not going to understand these things in a way, in a saving way. Okay? And again, we have to remember Romans 8, 7, that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, the one true living God, that is. Determining them to that which is good is something God does. Now, what does that mean exactly? Determining them to that which is good. Ezekiel 11, 19, I will give them one heart. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will, God says, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So this is what we mean by God determining them to that which is good. He does these things in the heart and in the life of a sinner who is dead in his sins and trespasses. God does these things. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He brings these things about, and he is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember, we've read this a number of times as we've gone through the confession. Everything God does, he does because it pleases him to do it. God is not obligated to anything. He's not forced into any corners. He does everything that he does because it pleases him to do so, including working and willing in us. Now notice here, towards the end here, drawn to Christ. They are drawn to Christ, yet, again, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Turn to chapter 9, section 4. Chapter 9, we read last week, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin. And by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. But God frees him from his natural bondage under sin, enabling him freely to will and to choose that which is spiritually good. Being drawn to Christ should bring into our heads John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus says. No one can come to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Again, salvation belongs to the Lord, start to finish. This is very humbling for us, and we need to hear it. And then finally, so the will of man, so we come to the end here, made willing. The will of man must first be made willing. Made willing, what does that mean? I think made willing, made in the sense of, think of troops being made ready for battle by suiting up, by arming themselves. There's no, again, doesn't mean made willing in terms of being forced, but made willing in terms of being furnished. So to summarize section one, the elect are called in a way that they are given everything they need by God. And think again of Lazarus being raised from the tomb. Think of the valley of dry bones. And also think of God speaking light into existence in Genesis 1. Okay, so that's section one. Any questions or thoughts there before we move forward? All right, let's turn to section two. This effectual call that we've been going over, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Listen, it's not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace that is offered and conveyed in it. You know, this kind of blows the smithereens. There's a popular idea, you hear this from time to time, that God's elect are those who God has looked down the corridors of time. Before you were born, he saw your life. He saw the choices that you would make. And he saw, because he's God, he looks down the corridors of time, and he saw that you would choose him. And based on your choosing of him, you are chosen by him. It doesn't really make sense if you think about it, but again, that is the widely held popular view when people think of God. And this is why I was making that point. Where you start with man's will, and if it is your foundation that our will is independent from God, it's going to set you on a whole different course. You start thinking of stuff like this. Yes, Heather. Well, I'm going to point out an even greater problem. So let me get there, but you're right. You're exactly right. And then you got to start thinking about age of accountability and choosing and all that. It raises a whole host of questions. But not only that, you're just not even anchored in scripture anymore. Now you're just thinking about stuff and trying to make sense of it. You know, you're doing that thing where we reason from ourselves up to God rather than starting and being grounded in his word and then reasoning down to man. So again, this section is ruling that out, that God looks down and foresees that you would choose him, and based on your choosing him, then he chooses you. So God is responding to you ultimately. That's how classic Arminian position would interpret foreseen and elect and predestination and all of that. Second, couple key verses, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, okay? Not because of our works, foreseen or otherwise, I would add. That's me adding that. Not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And Romans chapter 9, we come to Romans 9 again, verse 11. Though they, he's referring to Jacob and Esau here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, they hadn't done anything. They had done nothing, either good or bad. Okay, so in other words, not a factor at all. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And Paul is, I just think in this chapter, tripping over himself to make the point. It is not due to anything in man. We see that in 2 Timothy as well. And not only are we told from Scripture so clearly, as I hope you just heard, that it is nothing in us that merits or any good work, including a choosing, not only is it not that, but it we are told it is for a purpose. It's God's purpose. He has a purpose. That's why he does it. And it's not based on anything. And we're given these clear examples, Jacob and Esau being one of them, Romans chapter 9. Now, let me just do this. Let me read section 3 here. And then I want to read something else from G.I. Williamson's commentary. Okay, listen to this, section 3. Very important. Elect infants. Talking about babies. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases to work. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So not just babies, infants, but also we can think of the mentally handicapped. What about them? What about them? Okay, I want to read this to you. I think it's excellent encapsulation. It's from G.I. Williamson's commentary. If you have it with you, I'm reading from page 116, middle paragraph, putting all this together, sections 1, 2, and 3. The first phase of the application of redemption is, he says, ordinarily effectual calling. Ordinary. He says, we say ordinarily because there are certain exceptions. Section 3 of this chapter speaks of those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Again, who would we think of that would be incapable? What about a baby who was aborted, never even came out of the womb? Think of a stillborn child. Think of babies, toddlers, who just are incapable of reasoning and making that choice. The mentally handicapped. Williamson says this includes infants dying in infancy and persons who suffer from severe mental disorder. Such, of course, could not receive saving grace in quite the same way as others. They can't hear the word being preached and then, based on hearing, believe. In their case, regeneration, he says, would take place apart from the ministry of the word. Now, he says, it is worth pausing to note that it is only the supposedly harsh Calvinism which is able to offer a reasonable hope for such cases on the basis of its principles. It is only supposedly harsh Calvinism that is able to offer real hope, substantive hope. And notice he says, on the basis of its principles. Yes, amen. Those who restrict the scope of divine sovereignty, he says. Now, in other words, I think he's saying those who want to put a limit on God's sovereignty, those who want to limit it in any way in order to preserve, again, man's independence. In order to preserve man's independence and right to choose for himself, because as we read last week, remember the quote, as we're going over chapter 9, that's supposedly the only way we could love God, is for him to preserve our independence from himself. That is the dominant view, okay? So those who would want to restrict or limit God's sovereignty and salvation, they must logically pay a very heavy price tag at this point, at this exact point. Why? Why does he say that? Because they can offer no hope based on their principles to those who even they must admit have no ability or power, i.e., he's referring to babies, infants, both born or unborn, or the mentally handicapped. It is undeniable they can't choose. Even the staunch Arminian, even the free willer has to admit that. They have to admit that. I'll tell you what they'll say, but hang on. Now, the Reformed and what the confession teaches is that no man can. No man can. We're just like them. There's no difference between a full-grown man or woman and the unborn or the mentally handicapped in terms of ability. Remember, we talked about freedom in the sense that freedom is simply the absence of coercion, but it does not connote ability. We lost, I just read it again, chapter 9. We lost that ability going back to the fall. So the Reform says no man can choose. No man has that ability. Man hates God. He hates the God that he knows is there, as Francis Schaeffer said. Man hates the God he knows is there. The Arminian says, au contraire, mon frère, if God commands us to choose, we must have in ourselves the natural ability to choose. And we must do that in order to come to Christ. We must choose in order to come to Christ. Well, now what? What about infants who die in infancy? What about the mentally handicapped? And also notice Arminianism in Rome, Roman Catholic. We talked about this a little bit last week. Very similar in this. There are two sides of the same exact coin. Two sides of the same coin. But if that's true, on what basis are those who even the Arminian has to admit cannot choose a response or respond to the gospel? On what basis are they saved then? I think it's notable that for all their talk of love and inclusiveness, because they hate that exclusivity of God having his elect, when it comes to dealing with the most vulnerable of society, there was no answer based on principle. Now you ask, well, someone asked, well, what would they say? Well, look, I have no doubt they would never say a pastor, you know, looking at a grieving mom and dad who've just suffered the stillborn birth of a child that they lost, a young couple desperately trying to have a child, and it didn't happen. Tragic, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching. No pastor's going to, I'm not saying an Arminian pastor would look at that couple and say, well, there's no hope for your child. They would. I think they would. They would say, your baby's going to be in heaven. But the point here, not based on any consistency with Scripture, not based on biblical principles, but it would be just words of comfort. Because you know you got to say that. The difference is, with everything we've been looking at as we unpack Scripture and what it teaches us, we have and can be consistent with the totality of God's Word, beginning to end. We can provide a reasonable hope. Being unborn, dying before birth, that is no hindrance to God. He does as he pleases, and he is good. The judge of all the earth will do right. That is ground for hope. Yes, Heather.
Verbalized Jesus Christ, and he died, and the mom was distraught, and they were Arminian, and then somebody got up and spoke and said, well, we don't have any hope that he's in heaven because he couldn't Christ. Oh, well, that outraged her.
Yeah.
And understandably so, but he was actually being consistent.
He was being consistent with his beliefs, yeah. Was this at a church? He walked it back. Now, I wonder how he walked it back, though. Based on what? He felt horrible, maybe. I don't know. Yeah. Ben, you had your hand raised.
They would explain it away. Oh, well, obviously, this isn't sovereign. And so there's no comfort. Then my God isn't sovereign. He didn't ordain this. And therefore, it's out of God's hands. So we're just sort of mists in the ether, and God is just allowing things to happen that aren't his will. It's like at a deeper level, it's even worse than what we're talking about.
Or I think, you know, I can imagine God's love being brought to the fore,
yeah,
and saying there's hope because God is love. But the problem with that, it doesn't take into account original sin. So there's that you have to deal with. So again, notice the consistency as we've been going through the confession. That original sin is dealt with. We can be consistent based on these principles.
Kind of back to last week, then, if our original sin only wounded our will, I don't know.
Yeah, if original sin only wounded our will.
It's hard to make sense of that system because it's not cohesive.
Right. So let me say this. Let us be grateful and appreciate the clarity and consistency of what God has done and revealed in his word. If we just stick to that, it's not bewildering. We're not left in a cloud of darkness, not understanding how this all connects. It's really quite clear, but it just needs to be taught. It just needs to be taught clearly. Okay. One question we didn't get to, and let me do this. Let me then read section 4, and we can close out this chapter 10. Section 4, then. Okay, now we're talking about those who are not elected. Section 4, chapter 10. Others, then, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And listen to this, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Now, a couple of things here. We have God's general call and his effectual call. The general call is just the gospel being proclaimed and declared, and it goes out everywhere, like the sower of the seed. Everyone hears it, but not everyone receives it. Many don't. So there's a difference there that's being taught here. This section, second part here, I think it was Billy Graham was being interviewed by Robert Schuller, a very famous interview at the end of his, as he was an older man, and he was alluding to the fact that he believed that even if you were Muslim or Buddhist or any other religion, as long as you were being true with your whole heart to whatever measure of light you had in that system, that God would honor that. And he believed that they would be in heaven. So that is taught. That is being taught right now as this guy, Texas Representative James Tallarico, is a Christian Democrat. He's touted as being, he's going to be a big one, they're saying, because, well, he's a Democrat, but he's also a Christian. So now we're toast now, apparently, as Republicans. But he says this, I believe Christianity points to the truth. I also think other religions of love point to the same truth. Jesus Christ reveals that reality to us, but I also think that other traditions reveal that reality in their own ways, he says. I've learned more about my tradition by learning more about Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism. And so I see these beautiful faith traditions as circling the same truth about the universe, about the cosmos, and that truth is inherently, he ends, a mystery. Okay, I don't even know really exactly what that means, but you see what he's doing there. Everyone has something to contribute to the overall truth that is Jesus Christ, blah, 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 blah. Yes, Bob.
Something Paul says, which I think these guys are taking up.
Yeah.
There's a, you're consistent in your belief.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember where the.
Sure.
It's just passes really.
Yep. Right. Right. Finally, let me just close on this. If you remember anybody who was in this class when we went through the Westminster with Gerstner, this last line. Anybody who asserts that and maintains it, this is very pernicious and is to be detested. Remember how angry John Gerstner got? He was fuming mad. Woo, that left an impression. That old timer was fired up. We need more of that zeal back. He's like, anybody who would say that is to be detested. And they brought up that later editions of the Confession, I think it was in 1903, they did change that language to say something much milder. But he says, we need to hold on to this language here because this is the language of Scripture. Paul said, let anyone who brings a different gospel be accursed. We need that fire and zeal back for the truth of God's word for the reasons we've been looking at. Okay, we're out of time. So thank you, everybody.